This evening is session 12. It is our last session. And looking at my planning notes, I had planned to be finished with this by late March. So obviously, you plan and then you let the chips fall where they may occasionally. Clayton looks like he's selling popcorn in a ball game. That's okay. We just want people to have them. So we're make a paper airplanes, even throw them up there, Clayton. We're talking about the Lord's Supper this evening. Just a quick review from 2 weeks ago. The Lord's Supper and baptism are ordinances. Ordinances, ordinances, of the church. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, an ordinance is a command or a decree to be carried out by God's people. There would be a number of places in the scriptures that talk about the Lord's Supper, but a very good one, powerful one, is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read this if you're filling in the blank there. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You'll often hear the term Lord's Supper or communion. Communion. How many of you, everybody in here has heard the word communion before, correct? And I think they're interchangeably, that you can use them interchangeably. The word communion is a great word. It implies a group of people coming together with a common purpose or center. Now, I'm doing this from the Christian perspective. And this is to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection. So when we come together, we're coming together, hopefully most of us, with a commonality to talk about Jesus, sing to Jesus and about Jesus, and when we do the Lord's Supper, to celebrate his death and his resurrection. Strangely, the Lord's Supper has been a source of controversy among Christians through the ages. Did any of you, did you know that Christians have fought about the Lord's Supper? I mean, I want to say this. I wrote this in the notes. One, it shows how good the devil is, doesn't it? It's stirring things up. If the devil can get you to fight about the Lord's Supper, he can get you to fight about anything. But if churches argue over which side of the stage the piano should be on or the color of the carpet, then anything's fair game, right? Now, I think there is some clear biblical disagreements on the issue that we need to be clear on. There are some views about the Lord's Supper that are important to be right on, because if we're wrong on them, it could be eternally wrong. There are three major views of the Lord's Supper have been present for hundreds of years. There may be 1,000 out there, but three major views of the Lord's Supper. Oh, how I wanted to leave the blank empty for you to have to fill in the blank for this next one. But then I realized I would have to spell it, and I realized that would be more of a tragedy for me than it would be for you. Transubstantiation. Say that three times real fast. That was horrible. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you today in conversation said, "Yes, we were just talking about transubstantiation," and I was, "Pass the pepper, please." Transubstantiation is the belief about the Lord's Supper that the wafer, the cracker, and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ. The Catholic Church has held to this view. The body and blood of Christ, the Catholic Church has held to this view. How many of you knew that? Many of you did. Here's the strength of this view, is it really elevates the significance and the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm speaking to you as a Baptist Christian to a lot of, some of you are Baptists, some of you are different, and that's wonderful. we don't always take this as serious as we should. In fact, when you hear that you're having the Lord's Supper, you ought to make sure you're at church then. But a lot of people are careless with it, and that we shouldn't be. The second one is consubstantiation. That sounds like something the doctor tells you that's wrong with you when you have a stomach problem, right? You have consubstantiation, and we're going to have to remove part of your intestine. Consubstantiation, how many of you believe theologians who create these words are bored and don't have a real life? This says the body and the blood of Christ are present in the wafer and the wine. They're present in the wafer and the wine. Okay, the first one, transubstantiation, says the blood, the juice, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Right? That's what it says. And the wafer becomes the body of Christ. This one says that the blood is present in the wine, and the body of Christ is present in the bread. Here's the third thing, and that's symbolism, symbolic. The wafer and the wine represent or symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. Symbolism. This view would be the view of Baptist, most non-denominational churches, Assembly of God's, and other Protestant groups. I wanted to be careful not to speak for all of them in that, but a lot of them. Here's a really important thing, this next point. A huge difference here, too, is what happens when one takes the Lord's Supper. Is it sacramental? And I'll spell that word for you. S-A-C-R-A-M-E-N-T-A-L. Now, folks, this is really important. Is the Lord's Supper sacramental? Is it a sacrament, and it is essential to salvation? Okay, stop, and let me have your attention from your notes for a second. How many of you think this is important? Okay. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a moment. Is it taking of the Lord's Supper in a moment, is it essential to you receiving the grace of God? By taking the Lord's Supper, do you receive the grace and the forgiveness of God? Some groups say that this is true. It's why it's not symbolic, it's sacramental. It's part of the grace, forgiveness, salvation process. That's really significant. You need to be right or wrong on that, don't you? I mean, you need to be right on that. You don't need to be wrong on it. Or does the Lord's Supper represent what Christ did for us and what we have received in Him? Clearly a big question. Okay, I'm going to, as the pastor, step out here, and I'm going to speak for First Baptist. We as a church believe one is saved by grace, through faith, in who? In Christ. We believe you are saved by grace. God's grace, undeserved favor, makes it possible. You receive this gift through faith, and the gift you're receiving is Jesus Christ and His salvation. John 1:12 is a great, wonderful verse you need to memorize. But to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. When you truly receive Jesus in your life, when you believe He's the Son of God who died and arose, and who you are willing to bow your life to Him, you become a child of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, really cutting-edge verses for this subject. For by grace you have been saved through, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very important things we do, but they are not a part of the salvation process. This is apparent and clear and simple teaching of the Bible. Okay, Let's stop again. Is it important to be right on that? Yes, because if you're saved by baptism and you're saved by taking the Lord's Supper and you receive the grace of God through that, versus saying that that's symbolic, that's pretty big. That's pretty big. So you need to know what your Bible says, and I think the Bible's pretty clear. The Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's body being broken for us, His blood being shed for us, His death and resurrection. It shows us we have the forgiveness of all of our sins made possible because of what He did on the cross for us. I want to take just a moment and read again what I read to you earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It seems very apparent when you tie in the rest of Scripture, the Lord's Supper is symbolic. It's very significant. It doesn't save you. It represents what Christ has done for you. It celebrates what Christ has done for you. It reminds you of what Christ has done for you. Here's a question. You might not think trips people up, but it does. How often should we take the Lord's Supper? Some groups do it once a quarter, four times a year. Some do it every time they meet. Some say you should or even must do it weekly on Sunday. Have you ever heard a church teaching that you have to do the Lord's Supper every week? Now, churches that believe it's sacramental, and part of you do it every time you meet. Every time you meet, you take it. That's part of it. There are churches that believe you have to do it every week. When Cindy and I were in Cisco, Texas, we had a friend who we had invited to come be a part of our church. We knew he didn't go to church much. He said, "Oh, I can't go to your church. Y'all don't do the Lord's Supper every week." We said, "No, we don't." And he go, "Well, I go to a church that does, and that's what I believe." Well, the funny thing was, he went to church once a month. But he needed to know that church was doing it, even if he wasn't there. He ought to have been a Baptist, shouldn't he? That sounds like a Baptist. I remember at that same church, my church there, that we would vote on a holiday, maybe not to have Sunday night church, you know, Easter Sunday or something. And, oh, some people would be in an uproar. "Can't do that. Can't do that." And I would ask them. I finally got to the point after about 5 years, "Are you going to be here?" "No, I'm not. But y'all got to meet." Are you with me? That's problematic. Don't make me do something if you're not going to be here and be a part of it. Amen? Anyway, I don't know why I'm chasing that rabbit, but I'm sorry. Okay, here's where people have found a text that says you ought to do it every Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until what? Until what? Yeah, y'all get 25 minutes, y'all." Okay, would that verse imply we've got to do it every week? It doesn't really to me, but you can see maybe, well, that first day of the week we gather, we took the Lord's Supper. Always read scriptures in what? Context, okay? So if you want to use that as a proof text, let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 11 that follow that. Paul had been preaching, remember, he started, and he was still preaching at midnight. The upper stairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on and on, isn't this great? Luke is slamming Paul, his dearly beloved friend, about being long-winded. As Paul spoke on, he's only like, as Paul went on and on and on, a young man in Mutus sitting on the windowsill became very drowsy. Can you blame the young man? Finally, he fell asleep and dropped three stories to his death. What an amazing, horrible story, but it gets better. Hang with me. Paul went down, bent over him, took him to his arms. "Don't worry, he's alive." But Paul still hadn't learned his lesson. Then they all went back upstairs, shared the Lord's Supper, and ate together. Paul continued talking until dawn, and then he left. So I'm guessing contextually here, if we got to do it every week, we're going to meet about 8 o'clock on Sunday night, and you're going to leave Monday morning about 6 a.m. You good with that? No. See, Tony Corley almost broke his neck shaking it, saying no. Of course you're not good. So you got to read things in, you got to keep things in context. I'm going to give you a funny context story, too. I probably shouldn't, but it's funny, and it's apropos. You need to keep things in context. At one of my churches, great church, wonderful people, new people were coming in. This is 25 years ago. People were starting to dress a little more casually. We didn't have a contemporary service, and some of the people were uncomfortable with people not wearing suit and ties and dresses and things. And one of a really good, really, really good older man, and he said, look, when during the Depression, that's the 30s for some of you young folks, that preacher had preached that, you know, a lot of people are poor, couldn't buy nice clothes, but you wore the best thing you had. You cleaned it up, and he used a passage about in the Old Testament when they were getting ready to meet God on the mountain. They washed their clothes. Well, I read that passage, and then I came back to the next meeting, and I said, did you read the whole passage? No, I didn't. I said, did the preacher? No. It also said that the married people weren't supposed to have sex for 3 days before they went to meet God on the mountain. I said, if we're going to tell everybody to wear their Sunday's best, we ought to apply the whole scripture. Amen? See, some of y'all are mad at me. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. And you know what? That shut down the discussion completely. I won the argument. Isn't that funny? The Lord's Supper. It's a command. I don't think it's a command to do it every week. I think we need to do it more often than we do. It represents the greatest event in the history of mankind. And it's something we should do often in real awe of Jesus Christ. We are going to take the Lord's Supper.